Well, please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning we just praise you for your ongoing story in the Bible, which is the greatest love story ever told. The true story that you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Lord, you call us to respond to your story through being a people of love. So help us to do that as we hear from your word this morning. Help us to fulfill the law by being a people who love, knowing that we are loved by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we come to the great love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, a passage which many have called Paul's great love hymn. And regardless of whether you've come here this morning as a person of faith or as a person of no faith, either way, I would submit to you that what we are looking at today is the greatest piece ever written on love. I remember before I was in full-time ministry, one of my work colleagues was all excited because she'd been asked to be the maid of honour at her sister's wedding. And about a week before the wedding, she was really freaking out because she'd also been asked to give a speech and didn't know what to say. And so she asked me what I would say if I were asked to say something about love. To which I just looked at her and said, you know, why on earth would you ask me? Because I'm a bloke. When I hear the word love, only two things come to my mind: steak and football. But what else is there to love? And as you can probably tell, I wasn't very deep as a young man. But then I said to her, in all seriousness, I can't help you with the topic of love, but God can. And so I printed out 1 Corinthians 13 and gave it to her. Now, she wasn't a believer, and I know that her father had walked out on her as a kid, and she'd been in at least two violent relationships herself. And so she had a very confused and a very painful understanding of love, which probably explains why tears started to fall from her eyes onto the page as she read the words of 1 Corinthians 13. The words that her Creator used to define love. Friends, love, as God made it, is a beautiful thing. And no words display its beauty more than the words that are before you this morning. And even though many of us have either walked down the aisle or waited at the front of a church to these words, that was not their original intent. But even though they still have so much to teach us about the love between a man and a woman, the reason they were written was to speak of the love within a church, the love between us. And when we realize that, not only do these words take on even more stunning beauty, they also present an even more formidable challenge. Because they challenge us to ask ourselves, am I loving people around me today in this way? Many commentators find it surprising that Paul wants to speak about love here. After all, I mean, last week he was going on about gifts. Next week he'll be going on about gifts. And so why this loved up intermission. You know, it's like we were watching this documentary on spiritual gifts, and then all of a sudden, right in the middle, chapter 13 pops up like an ad for eHarmony. Now, not that kind of love, but you know what I mean. And so why would Paul do that? Why would Paul interrupt this discussion on spiritual gifts with these 13 verses written on love? You know, how does that make any sense? Well, it makes perfect sense. Paul places his chapter on love right in the middle of this section on spiritual gifts, not because it's a mistake or because he put it in late, but because it is central to his argument. For without love, every spiritual gift is wasted, for love is the very reason God gave them, to love one another. Yet as we'll see next week, the Corinthians were using their gifts for the love of self, which is why Paul gives them and us a love lesson this week. For spiritual gifts are never given to serve self. They are always given to serve someone else, which is why we are talking about love this week, because that is what it means to love. Friends, the words of the old song are true. Love don't come easy. It doesn't today, and it didn't back then, which is why what God has to say to us through these words this morning are just so important. Well, last week, when Paul ended chapter 12 saying, "I will show you the most excellent way," what he meant was, is what we're looking at today, chapter 13. And Paul introduces love by speaking of its necessity. And he speaks of love's necessity through painting some hypothetical situations. Verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." And so can you imagine if this morning, instead of this sermon, I just got up and went to town banging two crude bits of metal together for half an hour and then just sat back down. You know, if I did that, how edified or enlightened would you be? Which is Paul's point exactly. Because if this message was either prepared or preached without love, then the outcome would be the same, which is what Paul is saying in verse 1. Verse 2. "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing." So even if I could fathom everything God has done from the beginning, and even if I could just prophetically see ahead and just know how this thing all ends, and even if I had a seismic faith like our Lord spoke of, a faith that could just move mountains, you know, even if I had all that and I knew all that and I could do all that, I am still nothing if I have not love. Friends, don't miss some of the weight of what Paul is saying. He doesn't say that without love, the gift of prophecy or knowledge or faith is nothing. He says, if I don't have love, I am nothing. Because love is not something that you just merely throw into the mix of spiritual gifts. Love, it runs much deeper than that into the very center of who we are. Which is why at the end of verse 2, Paul says, you know, having no love, it doesn't just nullify what we do, it nullifies what we are. As theologian David Pryor writes with brutal insight, lovelessness evacuates a Christian of their significance before God, where they become a non-entity, a cipher, a zero, which is why God can't use the loveless Christian for his glory, even if they are gifted. End quote. In verse 3, Paul cranks up the hypotheticals even higher. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. When Paul says, give his body over to hardship in the latest version of the NIV, what he means is martyrdom. Which is why most versions would say, give my body over to the flames or sacrifice. And how shocking is that statement? That even if you paid the ultimate price, even if you laid down your life, even that would count for nothing if you did not lay it down in love. If you laid it down for some other reason, such as vanity or to leave a misguided legacy, I mean, line up every reason you can think of, and if it is anything other than love, then you quote unquote gain nothing. Well, sadly, in my role before ministry, I didn't just get to print out sections of scripture for non-believing colleagues all day. I did actually have to do some work. I remember this one particular year, these big legislative changes kicked in, and yours truly was part of the team that was tasked with ensuring that all of our clients were compliant. And it was a nightmare. For it meant having to contact thousands of clients, advising them of all of the changes and how much all of those changes would cost in terms of compliance, which, as you can imagine, it was about as much fun as being a Republican having to watch a royal wedding. Just saying. But that wasn't the worst part. The worst part was having to painstakingly go through thousands of physical files to do data entry for the rollout. And so picture this. There was me and three other guys in a warehouse basement for months on end just processing all of these files. And I'll just never forget that when it was finally over, just the feeling of relief when it was just all said and done. But about a week after we'd finished, someone happened to notice an error in one of the entries that was not easy to fix. And then we checked another entry and another entry, and then it hit us. They'd all been done wrong. It turned out that one of the guys had misunderstood the process and extracted the wrong data. And I'll never forget what it felt like, you know, having to walk into that wretched basement, just staring at all of those mountains of files that had already robbed the last 4 months of our collective lives, looking at all that and realizing all of it was worth nothing. For it had been for nothing and achieved nothing, and I remember feeling physically sick. So friends, if coming to that realization was difficult in industry, then can you just imagine how devastating it would be to come to in ministry? Coming to the realization that what we do for God and for one another had been for nothing. And yet Paul says that is precisely what it will come to if we don't have love. Which is why I've had some very sobering moments in these verses over this past week. realizing that any prayer or any sermon or any meeting or any phone call or email or any donation or any lift to church or any service day or help to move or supportive meal, any of that without love is a wasted exercise. According to Paul, it is nothing, it gains nothing, there is no value in it whatsoever. Because if we don't have love, then we are not using our gifts in ways for the purpose that God gave. And this is heavy, right? I mean, talking about love, this is some tough love from Paul. Now, I must have read these verses like 100 times before, and it never really hit me what he was saying until I spent a lot of time in it this week. And so, how do we avoid this? Now, how do we avoid coming to the gut-wrenching conclusion in ministry, which we're all in, by the way, that I came to in industry? How do we do stuff without coming to the realization that it was a wasted exercise? Well, the way to try and avoid coming to that is that whenever we ask the question, what? Whenever we ask ourselves, what can I do to serve others? We should also ask the question, why? Why will I do that? Is it because of love? Or is it because of something else? Something else like guilt or pride? And if you ask the question honestly, and the answer that comes back to you isn't option A, if the answer is not love, then you have to ask the next question. And the next question is this: why would you still go ahead and do that? Because Paul would say, what's the point? Because if we don't have love, then just like they were in Corinth, we become nothing and gain nothing, hence the necessity of love. Well, if love is that necessary, then we need to know what love is, right? Enter verses 4 and 8. And what I find interesting is that every word that Paul uses here to describe love is a verb. They look like nouns or adjectives when they come over to the English, but they're actually verbs in the original. And so what does that even mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, and it was already answered by the kids' talk. It means that love within a church, by definition, is an action. Love within a church is active. It does stuff. And so if you want to know what love is, then know what it does. You need to know how it treats others, and how it treats others is in verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. And by patient, Paul's not talking about the patience you need for a free public Wi-Fi connection to come up. It probably won't anyway. Or he's not talking about the patience you need for a petrol bowser to hurry up or for the conditioner to kick in before you can wash it out of your hair in the shower. No, he is talking about a patience that is far more difficult than that. He is talking about patience towards people. The King James brings out the meaning of Paul's word for patience, translating it as long suffereth. Love suffers long. Love is also kind. And Aesop was right, an act of kindness, however small, is never wasted. Love doesn't envy. It isn't jealous of others. It is jealous for others. It doesn't compete because love understands that we are all on the same team, which is also why it doesn't boast. Love's not interested in saying, hey, I'm better than you. It is only interested in what is best for you, because love is not self-seeking, it is selfless, which means you matter to love more than anything else, even more than self. Love does not dishonor others, even when their honor comes at the cost of its own. Love is not easily angered. It does not explode. You know, love remains as cool as an autumn breeze in a heated moment, because it knows restraint in one moment of anger avoids many moments of sorrow. Love is no bookkeeper. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't keep a record of offences committed by others and then use that list to defend itself whenever its own offences are exposed. Love gets out of bed every morning and makes a daily commitment to forgive, because it knows nothing will paralyze a future together more than replaying past wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil. It doesn't delight in the fact that failures of others might make it look better. It doesn't celebrate controversy in the lives of others. It mourns for them and with them, because that's what love does. Love always protects. Love always does whatever it takes to protect people, even when protection means not giving them what they want or putting itself in harm's way. Love always trusts and hopes. Love believes the best in people. It always hopes that they can change, for it trusts nothing is impossible for God and that nothing will help others to change more than love. And love always perseveres and never fails, which means it keeps on doing all of the above, come what may. Well, when it comes to the importance of believers loving each other within a church, it never becomes more apparent than when you sit with one who left another church on bad terms. For as you sit with them, you will learn, while there are many reasons why someone leaves a church, you will also come to learn that whatever the reason, it usually comes down to this: a failure to be loved. A failure to be loved by that church in the way that they were treated, and usually it was the leaders. For would you walk away from a church who loved like verses 4 through 8? My point exactly. Which highlights the importance for us to love each other like this, to own and to put skin on these verses, because this kind of love is the glue that binds all of us together. And while this kind of love looks wonderful on paper, how on earth is it possible in practice? For how could a group of people be expected to keep loving one another like this? I mean, because Paul is setting the bar very high, so let's just call it for what it is. So how can we keep loving each other like this? Well, the Apostle John gives us the answer in 1 John 4:19. And his answer is this: we love because he first loved us. So the way that you do it, the secret to keep loving like this, is to know how you are loved. But this is how you are loved by God, through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, no one will show you what this kind of love looks like with skin on than Jesus. And so that whenever you find yourself tempted to become impatient or unkind or envious or proud or dishonoring or self-seeking or angry or keeping records of wrongs or not protecting, trusting or hopeful or persevering towards each other, rewind your mind back to what happened at Calvary and press play. Because that is how you are loved. And remembering how you are loved enables how you are to love. Because you are loved by a love that never fails. Well, having spoken of the necessity of love and what love is like, now Paul talks about why love must come first. And he does that because the Corinthians did not see love as a priority at all. Instead of using their spiritual gifts for the purpose God gave them to love each other, the Corinthians were using them to neglect each other. To neglect each other through saying, hey, look at me, I'm spiritually gifted, I've already made it. And so Paul responds to that by lining up that which they held most dear, and he shoots them down one by one. And he lines up their big three in verses 8 through 10. He lines up their spiritual gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And he shoots all three of them down with the shotgun named impermanence. He says prophecies will cease, tongues will be stilled, knowledge will pass away. And so everything that you are using to unlovingly say, hey, look at me, I'm already there, it will not last. And if it won't last, then obviously you haven't made it. Obviously, you're mistaken. The Corinthians firmly believed not only did their spiritual gifts show that they already had one foot in heaven, but also showed that they were spiritually mature. But to that, Paul says, no, no, no. Because for one, those spiritual gifts won't even be in heaven. I mean, who will need to see into the future or to know and reveal things about God when the future has already arrived and everyone can see him? And so Paul says, if anything, your attitude towards your spiritual gifts aren't a sign of your maturity, they are a sign of your spiritual immaturity. And what better way to prove the point than through illustrating it through that of a child? In verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And so here is what Paul is saying. Corinth, on the growth chart of eternity, you are all still kids. You are, I am, we all are. And the reason I know that isn't just because Jesus hasn't come back yet, but also because we all have our spiritual gifts. We still have them. I know we are still just kids on heaven's growth chart because we are all still prophesying, we are still speaking in tongues, and even though we have the gift of knowledge, there is still much more that we just don't know. Now, why do you think we keep publishing commentaries and books on theology? And for that matter, we don't even fully know ourselves. Now it is like looking into a mirror and just only seeing a reflection, but then it'll be like seeing face to face. So stop running around in Corinth with your spiritual gifts saying, "Look at me, I'm in big league, you're not, you're little league, we all are." And seeing as though we're all still kids, why don't you see it for what it is? Why don't you act your spiritual age and just come back down to earth and get back to the basics? Get back to the basics of faith, hope, and love. For your big three, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, they do not show you that you belong to heaven. It is faith, hope, and love that do in verse 13. They are the big three. For they are the three that remain. And in case you're wondering which is the greatest of these is love. Love, more than anything else, shows you that you belong to heaven because it will be the only thing that will still be with you when you get there. Everything else will cease. Everything else will stop. Everything else will pass away. One of the greatest theologians that you will ever come across, a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, wrote a book called Charity and Its Fruit. And in the book, he asks the question, what is it that makes the church like heaven? To which he answered with just one word, love. We love because he first loved us. That is what is before us until we get there. Friends, let's pray. Father, this morning we just want to praise you for you are the God who is love. And Father, we just thank you for the amazing truth that you sent your Son to die in our place so that we could have eternal life. So, Father, as we sit here this morning and know that the world has been reminded of these truths in the last 24 hours, how we pray, Lord, that they would see your love. How we pray that you would open their hearts to the gospel and that they in themselves would then in turn become a people of love. So, Father, we pray for this church here. We pray that should there be anything that we would be known by to each other and in this community, that we would be known for our love. We love because he first loved us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.